It is nice to be here this morning to finish a series that I had nothing to do with in its beginning, which you're obviously aware of, but some studies on Jeremiah, and Dan Smith asked me to take a look at his concluding expressions of grief over the destruction of Jerusalem, which I am happy to do, except that it's sort of depressing in the material that we're going to cover. But it is also, I think, encouraging because it provides for us, I think, a pattern and a model, a biblical one, as to how to respond to situations that can cause us the deepest of sorrow, of grief. Jeremiah had been predicting and describing this destruction that came upon Jerusalem in 587 BC under the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. For four decades, he had been predicting and describing and warning of this and undergoing all sorts of things, as you have been aware of in your most recent studies. And yet, when this destruction finally transpired under the heavy hand of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, it produced in the prophet the most profound expression of anguish, of grief. And we find this expression given in the book of Lamentations, though we find expressions of it as well in various places in the book of Jeremiah. We like stories as human beings. We're meant to tell stories, to recall by stories, to teach by stories. We respond to stories, but we like stories generally that have happy endings. Whether they are stories that we find in the form of books or movies or plays or TV shows, we generally want it to turn out well in some respects. We'll generally allow ourselves to be put through the emotional wringer as an anguished, heartbreaking plot is moved forward. If we have reason to hope, to anticipate that the storyline will resolve itself in a positive manner, at least in some respect. And when it doesn't, we don't like that. We don't like stories that end on a downbeat with nothing positive. And there are those kinds of stories in ancient forms of literature that would be called tragedies rather than comedies, though being used in a different sense than we would use the word comedy today. I want you to think of the worst movie or book or story ending that you ever have read. Do you have it in mind? You probably do. Maybe it's something like Dark Knight, where Batman ends up being the bad guy in the end, or at least has to allow people to think he's the bad guy. That was a downer for some people. Maybe it's something like Message in a Bottle, where a relatively young widower embroiled in a feud with the family of his tragically lost wife finally finds reconciliation and closure on several planes and areas, and everything seems to be going well when he dies right at the end of the movie, saving people from drowning. What a downer. You like stories that end like that? No, we don't. My wife hates those stories. I'll watch them. But we like stories that have an uplifting ending. Lamentations doesn't. The book of Jeremiah doesn't. The life and the experience of Jeremiah had no upbeat at the end. It was down, 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 and then further down. And we see his pain, we see his grief, we see his emotions and his mind at work through all of this. Well, think of those most painful, grief-filled emotions that you've experienced, maybe in something that's actually happened in your life. Multiply it by 100. That's what I think Jeremiah was feeling. And as we think about those words, and as we would go through the book of Lamentations slowly and just try to visualize the depiction there of what's happened to this great country, this great nation, and this city, we see this this tremendous heartfelt pain. Jeremiah has seen and lived through the destruction of Jerusalem along with the killing and deportation of thousands of his Jewish kinsmen. His moniker, the Weeping Prophet, arises not simply out of his own mistreatment and suffering, but as well, I think, due to his grief over the demise of the nation of Israel, as embodied in the complete razing of the nation's capital and God's own house. We find the reality of this in Jeremiah's description of the destruction of Jerusalem. We find it interestingly recorded in both chapters 39 and 52. And as you read those, you will find a number of things summarized very concisely that don't really bring up the emotions that the poetic treatment of it does in the book of Lamentations. But the method of the destruction was a siege. A siege undertaken by the Babylonian armies that lasted for almost 2 years. We have no experience of anything like that. For us, a siege is an upset stomach that lasts more than 5 minutes. This was awful warfare. This was warfare that generally had no positive outcome expected. You just lasted and lasted and lasted. And while it was going on, there was famine, which is described. And that means you're out of food and eventually perhaps out of water. And awful things happen when people are out of food and water and they cannot do anything but resort to the basest of human behaviors. The outcome, once the walls were breached, is a punitive judgment against the royal family, the burning of the great houses of the city, including the temple of God, the royal palace, and the houses of important people, the breaking down of the walls of Jerusalem, the deportation to Babylon of a majority of the populace, the plundering of the implements and objects from the temple, and in fact, the longest description in chapters 39 and 52 have to do with just that. The taking of those items that God had intended for the worship of himself and being hauled off to Babylon simply for the material value that they represented, not the spiritual significance that they should have been to the nation of Israel. And mention of the execution of certain priestly and military officials. It's an awful scene. And it would have been a horrible thing to experience, a horrible thing to endure. But Jeremiah did. He saw it all and he felt it all. And that brings us to the reaction of Jeremiah, which I find absolutely remarkable. As I said, I can't imagine enduring the kinds of things that Jeremiah endured, as you probably cannot either. And I would be very likely to respond in a way completely different than Jeremiah did. When finally this nation, these people, these rulers, this king, who had so thwarted Jeremiah and mistreated him, I would probably have been more tempted to respond, "I told you so." Or, "Now who's the man?" Or, "Nah, nah, 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 nah. How does it feel?" You know, the sin would tempt me severely to say, "Well, who has the last word? Who has the last laugh?" But we see none of that in Jeremiah. Not that he might not have been tempted, but we do not see that in Jeremiah. Instead, what we find is in the response of Jeremiah is an absolutely remarkable, remarkable thing. When tragedy strikes us, there are three questions we should ask ourselves if we're to follow Jeremiah's example. The first is a universal question. All people naturally ask it and look for answers. The second question is quite a common with Christians who do have a divine perspective on things. But the third, I fear, is all too often missing from our response bank to the situations where we have been forced, we have been called, we have fallen into difficult circumstances because of somebody else's bad behavior. And we've been drug into it. How do we respond? Well, I think there are three issues or three questions that we might ask ourselves to guide us in that after the pattern of Jeremiah. The first thing we think, we wonder when we're going through these kinds of things, is how am I going to get through this? I mean, it's just natural. When we hurt, when we are ill, when we are in pain, when we are in difficult situations, we think of ourselves first. It's natural. It's normal. It's not all sinful. God has made us to preserve and made us to face threats against our lives, against our well-being. And this is not absent from Jeremiah's experience. Jeremiah had these questions. Jeremiah wrestled with threats against his life, and Jeremiah wrestled with the things that that could have ended his time on earth. The problem is sometimes we never get beyond this stage. Then in our American individualistic approach to life, we tend to think that the universe revolves around us individually, and that once my situation is resolved or I find the resources to endure it, that's the end of the show. That's all I need to know. That's all that needs to be addressed. But that's not what we find in Jeremiah's response to this event. Lamentations chapter 3, we just sang "Great is Thy Faithfulness," which comes from Lamentations 3, and I suspect you've already looked at this passage perhaps in this series. Lamentations 3 really centers upon this response of Jeremiah, this need, and it's the personal need. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He says, he's aged my flesh and my skin, and he goes on through the kinds of things that he's experienced. But then he turns to God, and it's in God that he finds his strength, and in God that he finds his ability, and in God's faithfulness is how he finds that he will endure. And so we do find that in this book and in Jeremiah's expression. But we find more, and we need to get beyond the personal aspects of situations that cause us grief, that cause us deep, deep sorrow, especially when it is brought upon us not by our own actions, but simply by the situation in which we find ourselves in. And that leads to the second question that Jeremiah prompts us to want to ask. The question that Christians should ask is, how can God be glorified as a result of my response to this situation? What is God doing? What are His intentions? As I say, Christians tend to get there eventually. Sometimes we get there more quickly than others, but eventually we tend to get there. We often tend to cover this with the vague generalities and default response to, well, God's sovereignty, He's in control, He's going to take care of it. At least I know that. It's painful. I'll get through it. God will take care of it. But as we shall see, Jeremiah is intent on finding out as much as possible about God's plan in light of his announced judgment, and then responding on that basis. Jeremiah chapter 32 illustrates this, and I don't want to look at this in detail, just summarize it. You might want to just flip there, Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah has been told to buy a field and do certain things with it, one of the strange things in the book of Jeremiah. And in verse 16, it says, "Now when I delivered the purchase deed to Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord saying," and he goes through a litany of what God had done for the nation of Israel, how he'd created the heavens and the earth, and he'd shown loving kindness to the forefathers, and had brought them out of Egypt, and gone all the way down through their history, and then to the very siege mounds that he sees outside the city gate at the hand of the Chaldeans in verse 24. And in verse 25 he says, "And you have said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witnesses, yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Lord, here's your character. Here's what you've told me to do. Can you give me some understanding as to what's going on here? I want to connect your ways that I see in the history of yourself and the nation of our people, and what's going on right now, and what's going to happen in the future." And so God answers him beginning in verse 26 and basically tells him, well, eventually lands are going to get sold again here. I will overturn the destruction of your people, and I will return them from Babylon. And that's the connection between what I'm asking you to do and what I'm ultimately about. Now, I realize Jeremiah was a prophet. I may realize that God was speaking to him very directly and giving him some very specific insight into things that we don't tend to get in our daily lives as we ask God the reasons and why, wherefores and so forth, whys and so forth. But I do think that God wants us to probe our situation with regard to how his character applies to it. So that as much as possible, if God reveals to us, we'll have some divine perspective on the situation. And that's something that we see Jeremiah doing continually and that God providing him with. But the third question that we should concern ourselves with in a situation like Jeremiah's, where we are under the grief, the deep sorrow of some situation that isn't even of our own making, is how can this pain that I'm feeling bring benefit to others? Even those who may be merely reaping the benefit of their own sin and ungodliness, Lord, how can my experience be used by you to the correction and the healing of this situation? If not immediately, at least ultimately. How do you want to use me in it? We need to learn how to process our grief as part of a larger picture, of a whole. We need to come to the place where we can so understand the scope of God's purposes and ways that we are willing to, in a sense, bear the consequences of His judgments as our own, even when we are not directly responsible for those consequences, as a means of that situation's ultimate correction. And in this regard, I think Lamentations is most instructive in revealing the high road of responding to the sorrows of life, the sorrows that we often find ourselves in due not to our own specific misdeeds, but to the actions of others that we just happen to get swept into with regard to the consequences and the outworking. And so let's just look in a summary way at this book of Lamentations, some tremendous verses that you know in this book from songs, from hymns, from memorizing. But the book as a whole is quite interesting. The first thing is that Jeremiah knew God as his complete resource in facing times of suffering. I've already mentioned that in regard to chapter 3. The book of Lamentations is interesting in its structure and its pattern. It's poetry, and Hebrew poetry has a meter, that is a rhyme system to it, but it usually isn't that important to us in regard to understanding it. It's more the rhyme of meaning that we find in Hebrew poetry. But in this case, it's what has often been called a halting meter. It sort of goes da 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 da. Not like a da 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 da. You can march to that, right? Da 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 da. But it's da 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 da. You see the halt in there? It's like a take a couple of steps and then it's kind of a limp. It's a funeral dirge. And the way it's constructed, the words that are used, even the poetic form, is intended to communicate this heavy, heavy, heavy burden. This lament, this mourning that Jeremiah is expressing. In the middle of this, chapter 3 is really the pinnacle, and this is a chiastic structure in this book that puts this chapter, which is the longest chapter, at the very top, and it really expresses Jeremiah's faith in the God who is there, the God who is there to sustain him, the God who is there to overcome all the things that he experiences, all of his pain. And that's why we see here in this great passage, as Jeremiah explains what he is feeling in verse 19, he says, "Remember my affliction and my roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers, and it sinks within me." Hebrew word here, nephesh, is an interesting word. It's not a soul in terms of a part of us, like a soul, spirit, body that's used elsewhere that way in the New Testament, at least. In the Old Testament, it's the idea of passionate vitality. The vitality of my life, my livingness, my living vitality is sinking, it is ebbing. I am drained in every way. "This I recall to mind, and I have hope, though the Lord's mercies are, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion." You see, before Jeremiah could act and pray on behalf of the nation to its ultimate well-being, Jeremiah needed to know his wholeness and his well-being as established in the Lord. And so that really is the key. This put him in the condition, the spiritual condition, to do the work of grieving, so to speak, but not in the terms of the modern sense of the work of grieving, which usually means help me get over the pain of loss. That's just the first part of Jeremiah's experience. And what we find in chapter 3 is the key to Jeremiah dealing with the personal anguish that he was experiencing as a way of putting him in a position to be of use to others as God's instrument in this most tragic circumstance. The second thing is that Jeremiah feels and expresses the anguish of devastated Jerusalem. And we see this in chapter 1. We see it in chapters 2 and 4 as well. But in chapter 1, We see Jeremiah describing Jerusalem in its destroyed state. It's been besieged for almost 2 years. It's been entered. It's been burned. The walls have been torn down. Babylonians are mad. It took them so long. And it is a devastation. It is a pile of rubble. There are very few people left there. And more significantly, it is the pile of rubble which was supposed to be and had been built to be a testimony to God. And he says, how lonely sits the city. Now, when we read the word how, we tend to read it as a question. It's not a question. It's a shriek. It's a moan. It's an agonizing cry. I cannot give it to you. But it would be like, oh, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who was great among the nations, the princess among the provinces, has become a slave. It is the most mournful description possible in poetry of the condition of Jerusalem. And it goes on to say that she weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks among all her lovers. She has none to comfort her. Friends have dealt treacherously with her, and they have become her enemies. He goes on describing the things that have happened to Jerusalem. And then we find Jerusalem giving her own words at the end of verse 9, when it starts, her uncleanness is in her skirt. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore, her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy is exalted. Are probably the words of Jerusalem. Verse 12, it is nothing to you, all you who pass by. Behold and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow. I know Handel applied that to Messiah, but here it's Jerusalem, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. And then there are four metaphors of Jerusalem suffering in verses 13 to 15, 16. Fire, a net, a yoke, and then being trampled under like a grapes in a vineyard. In verse 16, for these things I weep, my eye overflows with water. And so we see that it is Jerusalem who cries out. Verse 18, the Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against his commandment. And hear now, all peoples, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. For Jeremiah to be able to write this, he had to feel it. And he did. He meditated upon it. He meditated upon it as though it were his own experience. And he, in a sense, owns that sorrow and owns that grief. But then Jeremiah interprets Jerusalem's condition in terms of divine standards and purposes. And this we see in chapters 2 and 4. In chapter 2, we see a summary of God's action against Jerusalem, making it clear that it's the Lord who had done this. It's the Lord who had brought this affliction upon Jerusalem. And in chapter 4, we see the description of the effects of the Lord's action. And this is perhaps the most poignant and terrifying of what she had experienced. The degradation that has come as a result of her continual rebellion, hundreds of years of action against God. But then chapter 5 is the key here. Because this is Jeremiah's final word about and for and on behalf of Jerusalem. And here we see that Jeremiah, in a sense, owned Jerusalem's sin by confessing it to God as the necessary prerequisite for their ultimate restoration. Look how it proceeds. Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Look and behold our reproach. You see how he is not saying upon them? He's saying on us. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens and our houses to foreigners. We have become orphans and waifs. Our mothers are like widows. We pay for the water we drink and our wood comes at a price. They pursue at our heels. We labor and have no rest. We have given our hand to the Egyptians and the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. Our fathers sinned and are no more, but we bear their iniquities. Servants rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven. You see, Jeremiah is experiencing the devastation just like the rest of the poor people who had been left there to dwell in this destruction. And he goes on to describe that. And then verse 15. The joy of our heart has ceased. Our dance has turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Jeremiah had sinned? Is there any record of disobedience of Jeremiah in the book? No. Was this judgment because of Jeremiah's sin? No. But you notice how he is willing to identify himself with the sin of the nation. Now, this is not an isolated pattern in the Bible. If you would flip to Daniel chapter 9, I think Daniel chapter 9 is probably the greatest illustration of this point that I'm making. In Daniel chapter 9, he is in Babylon. Daniel was taken off in the first wave of deportees that led up sometime later to the destruction. And he's now in the reign of Darius after Nebuchadnezzar. And he's reading, interestingly, the book of Jeremiah, trying to determine something about the numbers and the years and so forth. And in Daniel 9:3, he says, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." Now those are signs of repentance, signs of contrition. And Daniel says, "I prayed to the Lord my God and I made confession and said, O Lord God, an awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him, and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts." Had Daniel sinned? No. Daniel was a righteous man. Daniel was a man who was hauled into captivity despite his righteousness, not because of his wickedness. And yet Daniel, like Jeremiah, was willing to identify himself in the sin of those who had been judged. And so we find Jeremiah ending this book. "Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. Because of Mount Zion, which is desolate with foxes walking around on it. You, O Lord, remain forever, your throne from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time? Turn us back to you." Jeremiah hadn't departed personally from God. But Jeremiah is taking upon himself, in a sense, the sin of the people. and confessing it as the sin of the people. Because ultimately, that's what will be required for Israel to return to God, is that they will need to own this sin and confess it. And Jeremiah, predictively, prophetically, vicariously, as an example, is confessing it for them before the time. Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old. You see, I believe that when we are placed in situations where a people are suffering for their sins, that God wants us, as it were, to identify them and pray to Him as though it were us sinning. Why? Because somehow, for some reason, it's through that kind of a prayer that He is going to ultimately work His works of restoration. And guess what I'm saying is that as the Lord Jesus Christ took upon Himself our sin and actually did something about it, I can't actually do anything about your sin. I can't do anything about my sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ took upon Himself our sin so that we could go free. And through that action, God imputes to us the result of His sinless and righteous eternal life. Eternal life. And I think that in these kinds of situations that we find that Jeremiah is showing us this pattern. And that is that God wants us to so identify with our world, whether it be our limited world or our extensive world, that we can and will confess its sins as our own and then offer supplication for its healing. As opposed to, they've sinned, they deserve what they're getting, I'm standing over here. I'm not part of this. Well, you know what? We are. We're part of the human race. We're part of the nuclear family that has come apart. And even though I'm not primarily responsible for it, I believe that God is pleased and God wants us to say, God, we have failed as a family. We have sinned. Restore us. When a church has different kinds of problems and factions and so forth, not everybody is equally responsible. But you know what He wants? He wants us all to be able to grieve and to say, you know, I'm part of this. Lord, we've failed. As a nation, when we fail, hey, I'm not responsible for that. That's the other party. Now, you can put in there Republican or Democrat, doesn't matter. It's the other party that's responsible for our problems. It's them that have done this. I'm standing over here righteously. I have no responsibility for that. Well, that's not what Jeremiah, that wasn't his position, was it? Jeremiah was a righteous man. But Jeremiah so identifies with what his people had experienced that he takes that sin in a sense upon himself. And he confesses for that people. He says for that people what God ultimately wants to hear and ultimately will bring the nation of Israel to express. We have sinned. There are so many issues that we're faced. And I think the great challenge for me in thinking about the grief of Jeremiah over the destruction of Jerusalem is to realize I am not apart from any situation in the world. But God has put me here to know Him as my total resource, to be comforted by Him, to be able to determine as he gives information as to his ways and his purposes and his ends, and to humble myself on the part of the whole, if perchance he may bring healing, he may bring restoration. And I think that works on the most intimate level between a husband and wife, in a family, in a church, in a nation. Ultimately, I think that these are the kinds of prayers that God will answer when he restores the whole of creation into a harmonious relationship. We haven't caused it, but we're a part of it. Just as Jesus Christ did not cause the sin of the world, but he came and became a part of it so that he might redeem us and through us to work God's ultimate purpose in all of the world. Father, we do thank you for this example of Jeremiah, an example of a man who really understood and felt the suffering and the grief of his people, of his nation, a man who knew your great resources, and a man who was so faithful to all that you called him to do, but a man who was, instead of being filled with bitterness and resentment and joy over the destruction of his enemies, humbled himself to be willing to suffer with them for their ultimate restoration. I pray, Father, that you would help us to know you and your goodness and your grace and to such an extent that we would be willing to be those who would make like supplication for the grievous situations that we find ourselves in. And I ask this in the name of the one who knows what this means in a perfect way and in an awful way in regard to becoming familiar with our sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, that ultimately is the basis of his death is the basis for all restitution. Help us to model that process by identifying ourselves with those things that cause us grief and praying for your restoration. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.